chapter 17. Can you hear me?
Yeah, Tom, you want to shut that thing off, please? Just lift up the top. Lift up the top, there's a dial, just turn it down. That helps, doesn't it? If you can't hear, put up your hand. Ushers will note it. They'll tell the man in the tape room, and he's supposed to do something about that. Proverbs chapter 17. One, better is a dry morsel in quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. The dry morsel would be in reference to food that would not be easy to eat, or food that would normally not be edible. If the delighted dainties of the delectable goodies would be indulged in apart from inner tranquility, then it would be better to eat dog food with the dogs. That's somewhat paraphrased, but I trust you catch the point. Verse 2. A wise servant should have room over his son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. And this merely means that a wise servant received the authority and indeed control over the inheritance, so that he in turn doled out to a foolish son what normally should have been his. Verse 3. Finding potters for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Finding pot would be a crucible, or a pot in which metal was melted, referred to as a furnace. The Hebrew word is Tarshish, and it illustrates the refining fires of suffering. And thus the Lord Jesus is indeed the refiner, and the one who goes through the fire with us for the explicit purpose of allowing us to regain our sight and have a true scale of values, so that we might indeed look at life from his perspective. This is his objective in all of the problems and trials that come our way. It is he, in turn, who tries our hearts. Verse 4. The wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar gives ear to a naughty tongue. Now the wicked doer would be a believer who is failing to obey the word of truth. If we would update it, it would be a believer that would be carnal, or out of fellowship, or one who is failing to respond to the word of God. Water seeks its own level. Birds of a feather flock together. And consequently, when I am in that state of mind, when I'm failing to take heed to the word of God, I will indeed heed false lips. Now, we recognize that the natural man has a soul that is incapable of responding to God. And we seek to encourage him to recognize a basic principle, that apart from him becoming a new creation in Christ, and apart from this individual responding to a new life provided in Christ, no matter what he does, irregardless of how good it may appear to his fellow man, he cannot gain the approval or acceptance of God because his works are not wrought by the Spirit of God, who in turn would want to use us to the glory of God. Thus, man by nature does not have the ability to function like that. When I come to know Christ, I am regenerated by the Spirit, and I am enabled to listen or to respond to the Word of God. The Word of God should be the sole dictator of my life. When I fail to allow the Spirit of God to direct, I think as I used to think, and I think as an unbeliever thinks. Now the Apostle Paul puts it a different way, so while we keep your finger here, let's flip over to the New Testament just for a couple of verses to set the stage. Let's flip to, now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 to begin with. This wicked doer is a believer who is not filled with the Spirit. As we apply it to this dispensation of grace, he is negative towards the instruction of his father or of his mother. Thus he is negative towards the Lord and his word. When a believer is failing to respond positively towards the Word of God, he puts himself in a position where he will then begin to think exactly as an unbeliever thinks, and consequently, he will again begin to absorb the very philosophies or beliefs that he once believed in, or whatever beliefs he may be exposed to will capture his thinking. 1 Corinthians 3:1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men?" Now, when an unbeliever is carnal, he walks as an unbeliever walks. He walks as he used to walk, and those characteristics which accompany the flesh or the sin nature is that of envy, strife, and divisions. This is a fixed law. Now we recognize that the unbeliever can produce what we normally refer to as human good, good that is acceptable to men, but not acceptable to God. So if we would put our man here and put this signature, you recognize that out of that sin nature he can produce good. But it's human good. It is not divinely wrought by the Holy Spirit, for he is dead spiritually. He also can produce obvious sins in thought, word, and deed. Lent is a classic illustration of religion seeking to encourage man to atone for his own failure by stacking up good on the positive side of a ledger, thinking that if he caters to his natural ascetic tendencies, God then is as impressed as he is with his own works. And thus, as he seeks to atone for his own failure, he thinks that he is moving in a direction that pleases God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Anytime an individual seeks to atone for his own sins by his own good, that very act stimulates his own ego or pride or the big eye. And that puts him in worse shape than he was before, and thus he is in worse condition mentally than he was before. And this is why the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were heavily stacked on the good side of the ledger, "Republicans and harlots will enter heaven before you self-righteous do-gooders." Thus, God did not ask us to do something. He asked us to believe in what he has provided for us. This is true initially when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins upon the cross and was buried and arose again. Now, if we would put a brain here, we'll divide it. We'll put the spiritual mind up here, we'll put the worldly or carnal mind down here. So we have two railways. Well, if we would look at the front of the brain, we could split it in two. Great gulf fixed. On one side, we could put that which would respond to spiritual truth, and the other side, we could put that which responds to the world. Now, before one comes to know Christ, the individual soul cannot respond to the Word of God or to spiritual phenomena. All he can respond to is the world. Only through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit can that mind begin to respond to the Word of God, or that which we call the Bible, which gives us spiritual truth. When I place my faith in Christ, I am given a mind which can respond. If, however, I fail to yield to the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God, I cancel out the Spirit's objectives with me. I am then open and positive towards the world and what it has to offer, and consequently, I am thinking exactly as I thought before I was saved, and I'm thinking exactly as an unbeliever thinks. Let's turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. I believe I am. Yes, chapter 4. Verse 17. In verse 17, Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth," or from this point on, "stop walking like other Gentiles walk." henceforth walk ye not as other Gentiles walk. How will other Gentiles walk? They walk with a mind that is totally vain or empty, as God views it. So he says to these Christians, stop walking like unbelievers walk, who walk with a brain that is negative towards God, and thus it's filled with vanity or self. In verse 18, they have their understanding darkened because they're alienated from the very life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because they have a blind heart. And I, as a believer, fail to respond to the Spirit of God, I duplicate the mental activities of an unbeliever. In my mind is thinking just as faulty as an unbeliever's mind thinks. While in this frame of mind, I am open to anything and everything that the world would seek to implant in my mind in directing my thinking and thus my actions. I have no recourse but to follow, even though I'm a child of God, because my safety and refuge is in the Spirit of Christ and my positive response to the Word of Christ. But if I turn negative or turn against the Word of God, then I put myself in a position where I have no choice, because I am indeed an earthling, and because I live on this planet and in this world, I then must occupy myself with the things of this world, and I will duplicate the thinking pattern of an unbeliever. Now, when it speaks of listening to Allah, it means that anytime I'm carnal, I will invariably embrace a philosophy or a religious belief. I might even be taken in by a cult. I might even join the Jehovah Witnesses. By virtue of the fact that I am negative towards the Word of God, and consequently, I will duplicate the actions of a self-righteous unbeliever, and I will justify my carnality by my good works as I approach life the way the flesh would normally approach it. When carnal, the natural normal tendency is for a believer to move towards self-righteous carnality or legalism, and thus to tenaciously produce in his lifestyle a quality of righteousness which seems to duplicate the lifestyle of a truly spiritually full believer, but in reality he is doing nothing more or less than what the unbeliever is doing, who is stacking the positive side of the ledger all heavy with good works. Now, in thinking of responding to the lie and the works of the flesh, we can flip back a couple of pages to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. In verse 16, Paul gives the admonition to walk in the Spirit. My failure to walk in the Spirit means I will then walk in the flesh. But if I walk in the Spirit, which is the only key, and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, I then can think like and act like God would have me to. And we recognize the warfare which constantly rages within the mind of the believer. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, if you're filled filled with the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, then of course you're not under law, for you're allowing the law of the Spirit to override the Mosaic law and thus fulfill it automatically. Now in verses 19 through 21, you have the manifestations of the flesh, indicating the fact that carnality can do nothing less or more than produce the list that Paul sets forth here in verses 19 through 21. And the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, riots, strife, seditions, heresies — note the word heresies — envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they, the unsaved, the unbeliever, which habitually produces such a lifestyle as this, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's he saying? He's saying, stop walking like an unbeliever walks. Stop living like one who's going to hell. Stop allowing your flesh to control you. Be led of the Spirit, so that verses 22 and 23 can reflect itself. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, looking again at the contrast, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John 4. It merely means he is walking in the energy of the flesh. It also means that his mind is open to that which is contrary to the Word of God, and he will hear, and readily so, those enticements or those beliefs or those temptations which will lead him further away. In verses 5 and 6 of 1 John 4, we have these words: they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. But in contrast to the world, we are of God. And he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's drop back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Begin with verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. Preach the word, Paul says to Timothy. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering in doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. When when a believer becomes negative and unresponsive to the Word of God, he immediately puts himself in a position where he has no choice but to respond to those things which tantalizes, satisfies, or gratifies the flesh. Consequently, a negative attitude towards sound doctrine means that I want my ears tickled and I want my flesh stroked. I do not want anyone to say anything that upsets me. If you're here in your corner, you will resent, because the flesh can do nothing else but resent spiritual truth that's directed to you, and you will justify your unwillingness to respond positively to it, and you will in effect rebel and justify that rebellion by criticizing, in this case, me. Now, turn back, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 5. As we move back into the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, a major prophet, which many means it's a bigger book than the minor prophets, and we'll turn to chapter 5. Remember our profound principle. An evildoer is a believer who is hypocritical, who is phony, who has perfected a mask, who appears to others to be what he's not really, when in reality his heart is responding to lies. And his own life is a lie, because it is not reproducing the fruit of the Spirit, and consequently his lifestyle is a lie, and thus he is walking in the sphere of a lie, and consequently he is now open to lies, and again, birds of a feather flock together. In Jeremiah 5, the Lord is mentioning the condition of the nation of Israel in verse 29. And in verse 30, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. In other words, you can't believe it. Verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear wrong by their means. And my people Israel love it. They love to have it so. And what will we do in the end thereof? What's he saying? He's saying that Israel, as a nation, became wicked. They were wicked doers. They were living a lie, and consequently, they were open to a lie. They loved the prophets that lied to them, and consequently, they had their itching ears tantalized, as Paul put it to Timothy. They did not want the truth or sound doctrine, and they wanted the National Council or World Council of Churches and the liberals to preach those things which stroke their flesh the right way. This was Israel's condition. Now, let's turn, if you would, to 1 Kings. As we go back further in the Old Testament, and as we look at 1 Kings, I'd like to draw your attention to Solomon. We're reading the book of Proverbs, and the first verse speaks of this book as the words of Solomon. We recognize that much of it was given by David. but all penned by some. In the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, we have the elevation of David's son, Solomon. He is no doubt good looking. He is intelligent. He was tutored, apparently, by Nathan, loved and cherished by Bathsheba, and apparently David himself supervised the finishing touches. David provided all the material that was needed to build the temple. And as Solomon begins his Christian life, he reflects an attitude of dependence upon the Lord, an attitude which guarantees success, an attitude which will give any believer success if he would duplicate it. We look at chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Kings. Solomon loved the Lord and responded to the Lord by walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. We have his prayer. The Lord appears unto him in verse 5. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. We're told in James, you have not because you ask not, ask that you receive. But we should ask in faith believing. And this is exactly what Solomon did. And in verse 7, he states, and now, Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out, and I don't know how to come in. This is the key to success. If this attitude permeates your thinking as a child of God, it will force you to depend totally upon the Lord, and you will be nothing else but successful. This was the key to Solomon's success. He recognized his nothingness. Verse 9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thou so great a people? Notice, he wanted understanding, the very thing that Proverbs seeks to present to young teenagers. Get understanding, so that you can have discernment and make righteous judgments between good and bad, that which pleases the Lord or that which displeases the Lord. And in verse 12 it says, behold, I have done according to thy words. Now I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall there any arise like unto thee. And I also give thee that which you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Now, Solomon, and as you read these 11 chapters, began to build the temple. And so you have the preparation, chapter 5, he begins to build in chapter 6. And I might add that this temple, if I could pause but a moment, actually illustrates the church, triumphant. It's built on Mount Moriah, the mountain which Abraham offered Isaac. It's solid rock, and it illustrates the rock upon which your life is built. Other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he is the rock upon which the church is built. Typology bears that out. So if we would put Mount Moriah there and make it solid rock, the rock would set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. That rock that followed them, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:4, was Christ. And all through the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments, the word rock is always given to the Lord Jesus. A pebble is used to illustrate the individual believer. Peter was a stone. He refers to each believer in his epistle, 1 Peter 2, as living stones. Thus he identifies himself with the body of Christ, other believers. But we notice in chapter 6 of 1 Kings, verse 7, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building. That's 1 Kings 6, verse 7. That's the verse I just read. Now, if you would jump over to chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Kings, it mentions that all these were of costly stones, according to the measure of hewed stones, sawed with saws, within and without, even from the foundation, under the coping, and so on, outside towards the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits, and stones of 8 cubits. They were about 15 feet in every way. They weighed about 250 ton. They were hewn out of caverns under Jerusalem. They were hewn out in the dark. And there is where all the noise was kept. And as they went down and cut out these large rocks under Jerusalem, weighing from 100 to 250 tons, they would take these rocks and fill them, carry them, and they would set them right there. And history tells us that they were set in so perfectly that each 250-ton stone became part of the mountain, so it looked like the temple was part of the rock. This was no accident, for it illustrated and illustrates our unity and our oneness with the Lord Jesus and the glory that we will share with him when we receive our resurrected bodies. You see, the difference between the temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness that was moved continually, or that they moved continually, the difference is this. This sets forth the believer's pilgrim's progress on earth in time. It speaks of temporal fellowship that I enjoy with the Lord in time. This temple pictures the believer's inheritance in glory and all that I will enjoy when I'm with him and I will be like him. Thus Paul sought to shape this vile body and to receive a glorified body that was fashioned like unto God's, and to rid himself forever of this enslavement of sin, this natural body, that perpetually objects to the will of God and perpetually seeks to superimpose its will over the plan of God. And he couldn't wait until he got rid of this vile junk that he had to carry around with him all the time, which we look at when we look in here. And the measure we grow in grace, we understand in an increasing measure the conflict and the heartache that this old body creates. It's only a teenager that doesn't get it. You have to be around a while with a pain. Now, without going through all that's mentioned here, these stones, according to 1 Chronicles 29:4, were encased in silver. Silver in the Word of God always speaks of redemption. Every Jew had to pay a half shekel. Whether rich or poor, indicating the fact that redemption is necessary for all, and all equally need it. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died equally for all. Thus, silver speaks of redemption. And over that was put shittimwood or cedar wood, which illustrates the glorified bodies the believers will receive as the result of that redemptive price, which in this case was not gold or silver, but the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18. Now, that wood, there was beautiful carvings. In fact, I think those carvings are mentioned in chapter 6. Note verse 29. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims, palm trees, open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And in verse 32, the two doors also were of olive trees, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. Now, the door sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of the believer will be likened to his. Gold always speaks of glory, and the New Jerusalem will be made up of fine gold. In fact, gold, which is so unique, it's referred to as being transparent, like glass, indicating the fact that the gold which makes up the New Jerusalem and its streets will be a type of gold that is far superior to the gold that we're accustomed to down here, as we might look at a $20 gold piece or a Krugerrand. Now, all of this illustrates and sets forth the fact that the believer one day will have and will be just like the Lord Jesus. I will be like the Lord Jesus and will have all that he possesses as a joint heir with him. That's what this temple sets forth. Now, Solomon was given the privilege of building this temple. The gold alone, they estimate to have been worth $3 billion. The silver that was put in was worth $1 billion, let alone all the rest of the furniture that was put in, and consider, of course, all the work, cutting out stones, 250 ton, in the dark caverns under Jerusalem, and then having them prefab before they were brought to the building site so they fit perfect. This was the first prefabricated temple in the world, and I doubt if there's ever been one since. Now, that illustrates another point. Why did not God allow any racket on the building site? It illustrates the fact that God is building the church today in a very secret way. You talk to someone about Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God in a very quiet way, uses the truth to illuminate that person's mind And then his spirit bears witness with their spirit that they're a child of God, and they see it, and they're saved. The world doesn't know it because it's a very secretive, quiet building program that's going on. But it's quite a building. It's made up of spiritual bricks, or spiritual blocks, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2. Thus, each believer is a spiritual building block built up into a holy temple. Now, as we think of Solomon in these first 11 chapters, he did not end as his life began. And in too many instances, this is peace. This man began to slowly deteriorate. And though he himself writes, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death," he actually pursued the ways of death. And with all that he held near and dear to him as his ministry began, and as a king in Israel, he died rejecting the very spiritual and moral principles which he himself embraced on the onset. His life was a lie at the close. And consequently, he listened to a lie. Note chapter 11. And I might add, deterioration is never sudden. And as we think of carnality and the believer becoming an evildoer and thus putting themselves in a position where their brain seeks to fill the vacuum that it has created because of its rejection of Bible truth, then seeks to fill that vacuum with that which the world has to offer, and that's exactly what Solomon did as he sought to indulge in anything and everything that gratified every desire that his flesh wanted. There probably never was a man that received the amount of salary this man received in one given year. When he was visited by other kings of other nations, they brought with them millions of dollars worth of gifts just to pay homage to this great king. But notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women. This was his problem. Verse 2, he took these women from other nations, nations which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, "Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." And Solomon clave unto these in love. He didn't think it would hurt. He apparently thought that he had arisen above those things that would drive a wedge between him and the Lord and bring him to absolute ruin. No garden is suddenly overgrown with thorns. No church suddenly splits. No building suddenly crumbles, and no marriage suddenly breaks up. People work at it. And as these little cracks become bigger, so that as time goes on, they grow into vast canyons which are now unpatchable. Those very canyons become the stumbling blocks which bring that unity or marriage or whatever into absolute ruin. The same thing is true with the individual. Solomon was now living a lie. He was an evildoer, and his heart was open to lies. His heart was open to pagan women. Verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, apprentice wives working their ways up, and his wives turned away his heart. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 2:8. Why does he say that? Because he knows that a believer can move in a wicked direction. And once he moves in that wicked direction, he becomes an evildoer, and his mind is open to those who will sell him lies. He will adopt a game plan which is contrary to the will of God. That's exactly what Solomon did. And his life ends as a total flop and failure. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes graphically illustrates a man looking at life from under the sun as a natural man would look at it. You have his swan song there, indicating the fact that he was thoroughly confused in his thinking because of the fact that he began to listen to a lie. Verse 6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. And he begins to build in the high places. Now that was an initial weak point, remember? We read it. He stuck shrines around the country. God hated that. Anytime there was a good thing, the first thing he did was to beat down all the groves and to tear down all the little shrines that were stuck under the trees and in the groves all over the landslide or the landscapes of Israel. That was the first thing he did. Solomon never did that. And he allowed that crack to remain, and consequently it eventually swallowed him up. Now, we're reading the book of Proverbs. A series of poems that are unsurpassed, and there has never been a man that has been able to duplicate the wisdom put in such unique form as Solomon has. If you could memorize the book of Proverbs and keep it on the launching pad of your brain and use it 24 hours a day, you would indeed be wiser than Solomon, because though he wrote it, he himself never fulfilled it. He died a fool, the wisest man that ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to Proverbs 17. The book that Solomon wrote. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Now let's look at verse 4 again. A wicked doer, a self-righteous, phony, carnal believer, will invariably put himself in a position where he will duplicate the thinking of an unbeliever. Ephesians 4:17. He will have a vain, empty brain, a blind heart. Thus, he will give heed to false lips, as did Solomon with the woman he married and the shrines which he worshipped at.
because they drew his heart from the God of Israel to the pagan gods of the heathen. And a liar gives an ear to a naughty tongue. In other words, when you're out of fellowship, when you're not listening to the Lord, your ear is automatically opened and tuned in to a naughty tongue, and you will immediately swallow a lie. It would appear to me that the devil knows when a believer is out of fellowship. And this is why the believer invariably goes down when the temptation comes along. The devil makes sure that it's sent. I have heard of individuals who are saved and who at one time came to this church, but no longer are attending this church. But I'm thinking now of one who said if he did go to church, this is the church he'd go to if he ever decided to serve the Lord. But they've heard some rumors about me. And in talking to another believer who is still coming to the church, they immediately popped the question, hey, was that true about Pastor Radke? Why did they believe it? Because when you're carnal, you put yourself in a position where your mind will automatically respond to a lie. You have no choice. So that's exactly what it says here. The wicked doer will heed false lips. When a person's out of fellowship and another believer who is carnal will approach them and say things to them, they're already in a position where that sounds better than the truth because they're negative towards the Word of God. And so consequently, they will invariably go down and they will invariably follow the one who has provided the lying lips and has given them the song and dance that they basically wanted because they had itching ears and their hearts were turned to fables. God gives a person exactly what they want. And God gave Solomon exactly what he wanted. Well, let's go on. Verse 5 carries on where verse 4 left off. For the carnal believer has within him the natural ability to duplicate verse 5. Whosoever mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. Now, to mock someone means to deride someone, to look down at that individual and to say something about that individual. The poor here is the individual who may have a handicap, may be deformed, or unable to do something as well as a normal person might be able to do it, or the individual may not have the material ability by way of material worth to be able to be in the same social bracket as another. Now it says here, whoso mocketh the poor, whoso ever makes fun of one who is deformed or handicapped or unable to manipulate as readily as you, reproaching the Creator. You're saying, in effect, God, you didn't make this person right, and I'm actually taking it out on you while I'll elevate myself at your expense. This is the reason why a believer should never ever make fun or look down upon one who has an infirmity. God hates it. In fact, I'm thinking of a portion in 2 Kings, and Dennis will like this, so turn here if you would please, and I mention Dennis to illustrate the point. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now what I'm saying in fun. And I'm not saying this to elevate myself so that I duplicate the principle by way of failure. But there is a spirit here that God hates. And the prophet here was the victim of abuse, as we think of Elisha. And in chapter 2, verses 23, we have Elisha performing a miracle in verses 19 through 22. And in verse 23, he's going to leave. And he's going up from there unto Bethel. And apparently, the road was elevated as he had to climb to higher plains in order to reach Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and they mocked him and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." Now, God wasn't pleased with that. I use this as an illustration because it's easy to make fun of someone who has a bald head. In verse 24, see, now Dennis is in good company here. He's got the earmark of a prophet, because this prophet Elisha had a bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and killed 42 children. And he went from this to Mount Carmel. 42 kids lost their lives because they were never taught by the parents to respect others. My mother knew very little about the Word of God. But what little she knew, she passed on to me. I just thought of this today, but I was a little tyke. I can remember her relating this to me. And one of the things that she always sought to instill in my mind was that I should always be courteous, helpful, and kind to old people. And I can remember my efforts to help my grandmother, who died of sugar diabetes. My wife, in her upbringing, was taught the same thing. Had nothing to do with accepting Christ as one's personal Savior. I wasn't saved. It was a principle that was used. That stuck with me. And over the years, I have always sought to be of help to older people. And even after I got saved, I was given a weekly assignment at an old folks' home, And every week, with another group of young people from school, we would go to this same rest home week after week after week. We'd sing, I'd preach, we'd fan out, and we all had various areas where we would go. And I can faintly remember a few of those old people coming to know Christ that I spoke to 25 years ago in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I can remember talking to some of these old people when their kids would come in, and I was amazed at the indifference and total disgust manifested by those kids because they even had to stop once that month and say hi. They stuck their parents there to get them out of their hair. They had better things to do, and that was to make a buck. And they had no use for their parents at all. They merely used them, no doubt took their home, were waiting for them to drop dead to grab the inheritance, and that's all those parents meant to those kids. Now it would appear that that's not too abnormal today. That too many have that attitude. But that should never characterize a child of God. And so as we go back to Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 5. It says, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. The Lord Jesus mentioned to Judas, who rebuked Mary for anointing his feet with an expensive perfume. And the Lord Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. The poor give you an opportunity to minister. Do you look at people that way? Do you look at old people in a rest home or in a store or in a hospital who may be dying as a God-given opportunity for you to be able to minister to them, plus the fact if your entire life is summed up as a vapor, then it won't be long before you'll be in the same bed needing the same care with the body that is also deteriorating. We carry on the tradition. Now, my mother had a saying that I just remembered, which I think is worth repeating. And she said to me, I change your diapers. I washed your hind end, and I cleaned you up when you were a baby. When I'm old, you're going to have to do the same thing for me. Now, she illustrated it that way, though I did not literally do that, but she was getting the point across. She wanted me to take care of her like she took care of me. And she said, that's fair. I did it for you, you do it for me. That's a biblical principle. Now, if each family would do that, you would not need Social Security. The whole thing would be fixed up. Now, we know in the New Testament that the church was given the responsibility to take care of the widows. Apparently, the men died first back then as well as they do now. And the women lived longer than the men. So the church was given that responsibility with exceptions. If they were faithful to Jesus Christ and did not wax wanton against Jesus Christ because they were out manhunting for another husband. So there's some stipulations. But between the families and the church, you'd never need Social Security. And the Mennonites, and the Amish, and even the Mormon church has made it work without Social Security, And if I read the paper correctly, I think that the Supreme Court forced the Amish to place themselves under the care of the government by being forced to pay into Social Security. They didn't need it. They made it work. Now, irregardless of what else we may disagree with in regards to that principle, they're making it work, and a believer should also make it work in the power of the Spirit. So we're just after the principle. And that's exactly what God wants. Verse 5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Chapter 14, verse 21 of Proverbs. He that despises his neighbor sinneth. He that has mercy on the poor, happy is he. So, we have A and B. A hates B. B befalls or has a calamity. A rejoices and gloats because B had a calamity. God says, I hate that. If you have an enemy, and that enemy has a calamity, a trial, or a problem, for you to sit back here and laugh means look out. Thus, in the Word of God, on several occasions, the Lord turned the tables and said, because you laugh, it's coming back on you. That's a fixed principle with the believer. Watch it. Don't laugh at another person's calamities or elevate yourself because of their failure. You never lift yourself up by pointing out the failures of another because you can do more or can accomplish more than one who's unable to do what you're able to do. God holds each of us individually and independently responsible to Him. We're not competing with each other. God knows our capabilities. He knows our limitations. He's designed a unique plan for each of us, and each of us will give an account. And when we stand before Him, He'll know exactly what He expected of us, because He knows exactly what we're expected to do. Thus, if a person has a mental problem and thus does not have the mental ability to respond, would God expect them to do what He expects of you? Logically, He would not. If an individual did not have the physical mobility that you have, would He require of them what He would require of you? Well, obviously He wouldn't. If Mephibosheth would be faithful with feet which did not function, the Lord will reward him handsomely, while a man like David's son, the rebel, the one who rebelled, Absalom, would lose his reward because he was so handsome, so beautiful, had such lovely locks, such beautiful hair. He was a chip off the old block. Even the inflection in his voice sounded just like the old man. That's why he could steal the kingdom. He looked just like his dad. And the only thing is, he had a heart that was full of treachery. God couldn't use him while he used a cripple, Mephibosheth. And God rewarded both because He knew what they could do. Consequently, the issue is never what can the other person do. The issue is always am I what God wants me to be, and am I doing what He wants me to do? Remember, things begin to break with a small crack. And as we cater to our flesh, as did Solomon, those crevices become canyons which ultimately destroy us. May we take heed. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, which revealed to us the fact that we can think in one of two directions. We can either have the mind of Christ, or we can become negative towards spiritual things and duplicate the thinking of the world. However, when we do this, we become a professional hypocrite, we are the epitome of an evildoer, and our mind is now open to the world, and we will automatically embrace a lie. Our vision will be blurred, our testimony will be ruined, and we will fail to fulfill Your purpose. And so we pray that as we were exposed tonight to these principles, that we might take heed lest we fall. For God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, we're told, that should he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, then through that sowing we will of the flesh reap corruption. If we are willing to sow to the Spirit, we will then reap the dividends of those benefits which accompany everlasting life. We pray that this might be our portion. In Jesus' name, amen.